Good morning. My name's Andy. Before we jump into our message today, I want to make you aware of something very exciting that we get to remember this Tuesday, October the 31st. And no, I'm not talking about Halloween. On October the 31st, the year was 1517, exactly 500 years ago on Tuesday, a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther took a document he had written and he nailed it to the cathedral door in his hometown of Wittenberg, Germany. This document contained the rejection of the false gospel that had become at the heart of the church and called for a turning back to the truth found only in God's word. This event is seen as the spark that ignited the fire of the Protestant Reformation in the second half of the last millennium. It started 500 years ago on Tuesday. And this was a turning away from man-made religion and a turning back to the central truths of Scripture, that it's only by faith in the saving works of Jesus Christ that our sin can be forgiven and our eternal life can be guaranteed. There is so much that could be said about the events and the impacts of the Reformation. But one of the most wonderful is that because of the Reformation, we get to read the Bible in a language that we can understand. We take it for granted that we can sit at home or at church and open up the Bible or open up an app on our smart devices and read the Word of God and be able to read what it says and understand what it says. But before the Reformation, the Bible was only available in Latin or in Greek and Hebrew, so that only the priests and religiously educated could read it. But thanks be to God for men like Martin Luther, who desperately sought to translate the Bible into the common German tongue, and men like William Tyndale, who was banished from England for translating the Word of God into the everyday English. And so he ran to Europe, printed them on the European mainland, and had them smuggled back into England so regular English people could read the Word of God. Because of the call and the passion of men like this, we can gather together on a Sunday and read God's word in a language that we can understand. One of the reasons we want to get you excited about chair time, which we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks, is because we get to read God's words to us. This is God's message to humanity. We get to read it in our own language that we can understand. And that's an amazing, amazing gift. But we'll talk more about chair time in just a little while. And if you'd like to find out more about the happenings and characters of the Reformation, I really want to encourage you to head over to a website called desiringgod.org, desiringgod.org. Over this last month, they've been publishing a series of blog posts on the key events and the key people who God worked through to bring about the Reformation. So before we open up God's word today, let's thank him for it and ask for his Spirit to open our hearts as well. Father God, we thank you so, so much for your word. We thank you that over thousands of years, you laid a message on men's hearts that they wrote down, and you've preserved it for us so that today in 2017, we can open it and know what you said to those people. That is an amazing gift, Father, that you would still communicate through those words to us. And as you speak to us through your word this morning, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work among us, opening our hearts to hear what you have to say to us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So last week, Nick kicked off our new series called Living Stones. And in this series, we're looking at the idea that a strong church is made up of strong believers. Just like a strong building is made up of strong materials, or a strong chain is made up of strong links. And so we're going to be looking at some of the lives of some characters throughout the Bible, and we're going to see some who had a strong faith in God, and others who, while they may have looked like believers and claimed to be believers, were really living for something or someone other than God. And we're going to be asking the question, how can we become strong believers? How can we become living stones to build a strong church? I grew up in a small town in England, right on the edge of a national park called the Peak District. It's 555 square miles of rolling hills and dramatic cliff tops that give you views like nowhere else I've ever seen. And there's a multi-day hike that you can take through the Peak District, which takes you all the way up to the Scottish border. And it's called the Pennine Way, which is kind of like the John Muir Trail here in California. And at all the high spots along the Pennine Way, at the peaks of all the mountains you go over, there are rock piles, piles of rocks that are made by hikers taking a rock and throwing it on top as they pass by. This is a picture of the top of the first mountain called Kinder Scout. And on the right there, you'll see the rock pile on the top of Kinder Scout. And one of those rocks is mine. Because about 12 years ago, some friends and I walked the first few legs of the Pennine Way, and we've got all our rocks on the top of those hills. And these rock piles act as a remembrance of your journey and all those who have gone the same way before you. The people in Israel use rock piles to remember God's work among them. One of the most famous is a setup of 12 stones that the Israelites made as they crossed the River Jordan into the Promised Land. Each of the 12 tribes picked up a large stone off the riverbed of the River Jordan, which they crossed, and they set it up as a reminder of God's work to them and for future generations, that they wouldn't forget God's work in bringing them in to the Promised Land. We're calling this series Living Stones because of a verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, which says this: "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So the cool picture here is that we as believers are basically a pile of stones. We are a living pile of rocks to remember and display to the world God's work in our lives. But God isn't just leaving us as a random heap of rock. He's building us together into a beautiful spiritual house. So last week, we looked at the life of Joshua, who was the leader of God's people after Moses died. And Joshua lived his life for God and was always willing to do what God had called him to, always willing to be obedient to God, even when what God was calling him to do looked quite ridiculous. And though we know that Joshua would have sinned in his life, he wasn't perfect, none of those are recorded for us in the Bible. He was a man who sought to live his life for God that stemmed from his relationship with God. Today's character, however, is quite the opposite. Joshua is almost prototypical of those in the Bible who faithfully followed God. Sadly, our man today is prototypical of those who, even though he may have called himself a follower of God and may have hung around with other followers of God, really lived his life by his own rules and did his own thing. His name is Saul, and God would appoint him to be the first king of Israel. And this is in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphia of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. So God had chosen the ideal-looking king. He was the tallest guy in all of Israel, and probably therefore the strongest as well. And he was remarkably handsome too. He would have been on the cover of Israel GQ magazine, just flexing it out. And there was also, at the time, a man named Samuel. He was God's chief prophet in Israel at the time. And God led Samuel to Saul so that he could present Saul to God's people as the chosen king. Now, a few hundred years before this day, God had predicted that the Israelites would one day want a king to rule over them. And so God had written down some rules for that king to obey. And on the day of Saul's coronation, the prophet Samuel read these to all the people, and they can be found in Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 14. "When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. The Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." So Israel now had a king to lead them. But something went very wrong very early in Saul's reign. He was anointed king over Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 10. But by chapter 15, we read these words. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. So what went wrong? How did Saul go from being the anointed, God's anointed king of Israel, to being rejected by that same God who appointed him? We're going to look at three key events in the early life of Saul's reign and try and figure this out and see how we can avoid making the same mistakes that Saul did. And the first of these accounts is called the unlawful sacrifice. The unlawful sacrifice in 1 Samuel 13, verse 5. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. So things weren't going well for the Israelite army. Their old enemy, the Philistines, had rallied a vast army against them, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And the people of Israel were terrified. They were hiding in holes in the ground and quaking with fear. Samuel, the prophet that we met earlier, had told King Saul to wait for him 7 days. And then he would come and seek the Lord for them to know what God's plan for this battle was. On the 7th day, the king's patience was going thin. And as he saw his men starting to scatter from him, he tries to rally the troops by making the sacrifice himself. Verse 10, just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. Now, this may not seem like a very foolish thing to us. Saul wanted to seek God's favor, so he performed the religious acts required to do so. However, in Israel, there was a separation of powers. Like we have the executive, legislative, and judiciary branches of government, the people of Israel had prophets, priests, and kings. There were certain requirements and roles given to each of these officers. And it was possible to hold more than one office if you met the requirements of them. But these separations were instilled by God to make his people distinctive from other nations. In other nations, the king was not only believed to have divine authority, but he had divine power and was often honored and worshipped as a god, or at the very least, a son of God or a demigod. But this was not to be in Israel. God had clearly established in the law of Moses his prescribed way of approaching him to seek his counsel and blessing. And in offering the sacrifice himself, Saul had gone directly against God's specified commandment. Let's read on, verse 13. "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." So Saul faces a severe punishment for choosing to lead his own way rather than leading God's way. And it seems a bit harsh to us. We want to say, go on, give the guy another chance. He only made one mistake. We all make mistakes, right? Some people think that Saul is punished this way because as the first king of Israel, he was a model to all the kings who would come after him. And God always has and still does hold a higher standard for those who are called to be leaders among his people, which is one reason it can be sometimes quite terrifying to be a pastor. But this is not the end of Saul's reign. This event happened really early on in Saul's career, and we believe he reigned for about 40 years. And in a moment, we're going to see God give Saul a second chance to establish his reign. Before we see that, we're going to look at another story called the Rash Oath. In chapter 14, verse 24, 1 Samuel. Now the Israelites were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath saying, "Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I've avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with an oath. So he reached out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth and his strength was renewed. Then one of the soldiers told him, "Your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be anyone who eats food today.' That is why the men are faint." Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brighten when I taste a little of this honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it." "You have broken faith," he said. "Roll a large stone over here at once." Then he said, "Go out among the men and tell them, 'Each of you bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it.'" So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. So King Saul had made this rash oath, this rash vow that prohibited the men from eating until the enemy was defeated. But by the time they accomplished this, the men were so ravishingly hungry that they butchered animals on the ground and ate the raw meat covered in the blood, which was a sin for them and also really gross. Look again at the oath Saul put on his men. "Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." If you've ever watched any of the James Bond movies, you'll have heard M, the head of MI6, rebuke James Bond by saying, "Don't turn this into a personal vendetta." Well, this is exactly what Saul had done. He didn't see this as God's enemies he was defeating. This was Saul's battle, and his pride and poor leadership caused his men to sin. The story continues as Saul gets a no response when he inquires of God, verse 36. Saul said, "Let us go down and pursue the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive." "Do whatever seems best to you," they replied. But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." So Saul asked God, "Shall I go down and pursue the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?" But God did not answer him that day. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all you are leaders of the army. Let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if the guilt lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." But not one of them said a word. Saul then said to all the Israelites, "You stand over there. I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here." "Do what seems best to you," they replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Why have you not answered your servant today? If the fault is in me, O my son Jonathan, respond with Urim. But if the men of Israel are at fault, respond with Thummim." Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die." Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." But the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. So not only did Saul's oath cause his men to sin, it also led him to almost kill his own son, Jonathan. He thought he could curry God's favor by making his men taking this seemingly spiritual fast, but it ended in disaster. Just like with the unlawful sacrifice, Saul thought he was doing something religiously good, but rather than pleasing God, he was actually going against God. And we're going to look at one more account of Saul's reign called the destruction of the Amalekites. Chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So the mission is clear. Saul and his army are to act as an instrument of divine judgment and completely eradicate the people, the nation of the Amalekites, from the face of the earth. And this, as a side, is one of those parts of the Bible that is really hard to come to grips with. God calls for an entire nation to be destroyed, from the youngest to the oldest, and even all the livestock. There are theological answers and reasonings to difficult topics like this, but they don't make it any more comfortable to deal with, to thought of. Ultimately, we know that God always acts in a way that is right and just and ultimately good. And that's what we have to trust and rely on. So Saul and his men laid an ambush on the Amalekites and they attacked. 1 Samuel 15, verse 7. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with a sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So was Saul obedient this time? He was told to completely destroy everything, but he spared the life of the king and all the best of the livestock. They determined what was worthy of destruction and what was worthy of life. And God was not happy. So he sent the prophet Samuel to confront him. Verse 13. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then? Is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Enough," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribe of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evils in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Now, whether Saul was telling the truth here, we don't know. Earlier, it seemed that they just took the best of the animals for their own benefit. But here, he claims to have taken them to offer a great and worthy sacrifice to God. If he's telling the truth, then once again, Saul is looking to do something religiously good, but it isn't what God had commanded him to do. Verse 22, but Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. This whole event was almost a second chance for Saul. God had rejected his kingship in the earlier story, but here Saul has a chance to redeem himself. He has a chance to be obedient to God and do things God's way, but he still chooses to do what he thinks is best. Saul acted in a way that was common for his day. Capturing the enemy king and keeping him alive as your prisoner was a great trophy of war, and keeping all the best things for yourself and your men was standard practice. But King Saul and the people of Israel were not meant to be like other nations. Excuse me. They weren't meant to act like the world. They had a different set of rules because they followed the one true God. Or at least they were meant to. But Saul kept doing things as he thought best rather than following the commandment of God. And it'd be really easy for us to write Saul off as a failure of a king and just think he was a bit dumb. As Nick likes to say, we can let Saul pay the dumb tax for us. But in some way, we should feel sorry for Saul. All the stuff that he did was religious-sounding stuff. He made sacrifices to seek God's favor before a battle. He made his men take an oath of fasting to defeat God's enemies. And he plundered the Amalekites so he could offer a great sacrifice to God. Sacrifices, oaths, fasting, these are all very sacred activities. Why wouldn't God be pleased with them? Where did Saul go wrong? And as I've been reflecting on that question this week, here's where I think Saul made his biggest mistake. Saul was trying to live for God without having a relationship with God. He was trying to live for God without having a relationship with God. And that is an exercise in futility. He thought God would be pleased with all these religious acts he was performing, but God doesn't primarily want our actions. He wants our affections. Earlier, I read to you the rules that God laid down for the kings of Israel written in the book of Deuteronomy. And I didn't read it all to you because I wanted to save a part till now. Deuteronomy chapter 17 in verse 18. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priest. That's referring to the first five books of our Bible. It is to be with him. And he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So the kings of Israel were required to have chair time. They were to have a daily time where they read the word of God so they may learn to revere the Lord. They may learn to fear God and to learn to love him for all his different character traits and attributes. And we have no record of Saul ever doing this. But we do have ample evidence from these stories that we looked at, plus all the other stories of Saul's life, that he definitely wasn't familiar with the law of the Lord. He kept veering from it in every possible direction. The story of the Bible may have looked completely different had Saul just been obedient to this one simple commandment. Write out a copy of God's law for yourself, carry it with you, and read it all the days of your life. But this is not what happened with Saul. He rejected God's word, and so God rejected him. And so God chooses another king to replace Saul. This time, the king won't be the tallest guy or the most handsome guy. After Saul made that first unlawful sacrifice in 1 Samuel 13, God gives his criteria for the new king in verse 14. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's commands. God isn't looking primarily for someone who will do what they're told. He's not looking for someone who will just rule as a king should. God is looking for a man after his own heart, a man who will live for God out of his deep, personal, and intimate, heartfelt relationship with God. So what about us? Do we make the same mistakes as Saul? Sure, we're not making the unlawful sacrifices or making any rash vows. But if we're honest, we often try to live for God without having a relationship with God. When that question, when that thought came to my mind this week, it's like my life flashed before my eyes and I saw all the times that I was frustrated in my walk with God, and they lined up perfectly with the times that I wasn't walking particularly closely with the Lord in that relationship. I was trying to live the Christian life without a close relationship with God. That too is an exercise in futility. As churchgoers, we often try and walk the walk, seeking to live for God in all we do. But so often we just get frustrated. We mess up. Things don't go the way we want. We get mistreated by others and we just throw up our hands and wonder why God isn't blessing us for all our attempts at obedience. You obediently come to church every Sunday, but your marriage is struggling. And you think, we're good Christian people. Why isn't God making our marriage better? You obediently give some money to the church when you can or when you remember to, but you still feel like you're living paycheck to paycheck, barely scraping by, and you think, I'm trying to honor God with my finances. Why isn't he making this easier? You obediently brought your kids to Sunday school when they were growing up, but as teenagers or adults, they've strayed away from the faith, and you think, why isn't God doing a work in their lives? You obediently try and have clean language at work and avoid the gossip at the water cooler. But you see your non-believing colleagues get promotions and bonuses ahead of you. And you think, why isn't God giving me a break? Living for him is hard work and it's not getting me anywhere. But the truth is, we weren't saved to primarily be obedient slaves to a distant God. We were saved so we could experience the deep, personal, intimate relationship with the loving Father of heaven that we were created for. So many of us love to say that Christianity is not about religion, it's about relationship. Most of the time, we live out our faith as a religion because we ignore that relationship with God that we were saved to experience, enjoy, and revel in. We try and live for God without having a relationship with God. And having this relationship with God is key to becoming one of his living stones. To be built together into a strong spiritual house, we need to be those who have a thriving and close personal relationship with our great King. And we do that primarily through chair time. We've been using this phrase, chair time, to describe a slot in your day where you find some time to sit in your favorite spot and to connect with God. You listen to God speak to you through his word, and you respond to him and talk to him about your day and your life through prayer. We build relationships with people by spending time with them. You build a relationship with God by spending time with him. And you can do this through chair time. As I said at the beginning, this series of Living Stones is based on that verse in 1 Peter chapter 2. And a few verses later in that same chapter, this is what we read in verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We have been made into a royal priesthood. We're royalty in God's kingdom. And since we're royalty, those commands in Deuteronomy 17 can also apply to us. He is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God. Now, thankfully, we live after the invention of the printing press, so we don't have to write out our own copy of the Bible. But we still get to read it every day, not for the purpose of just reading a book, not for the purpose of finding a checklist of to-dos and not-to-dos, but for the purpose of building our relationship with the God of the universe. So as you do your chair time this week, I want to encourage you not to ask the question, how can I live differently today? Instead, I want you to ask, how can I love God more today? And I believe that the more we do chair time, the more we'll realize that chair time is a time when we allow God to take his rightful chair on the throne of our hearts. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your goodness and for your word. We thank you for Saul. God, he made such a mess of things. He was not obedient to you, and yet you can use his broken life to teach us 3,000 years later almost of how we can live more for you today. And God, we're sorry that so often we try and live our lives for you without having a relationship with you. That is so dumb of us that we're invited to be connected so deeply and intimately with the God of the universe, and so often we just kind of try and put our heads down and charge through the day living our lives for you, but making mistakes left, right, and center, just as Saul did. So I pray, Father, that you would stir in our hearts a desire to connect with you each and every day, for each of us to have chair time, not as something we can check off our to-do list, not as a burden, but as that most precious time in our day where we sit with our great friend, sit with our great Heavenly Father, and connect. You speak to us through your word. We speak to you through prayer, pouring out our hearts that we may get to know one another deeply and intimately, to know and to be known. And as we do that, Father, you would grow us and mold us into these living stones that you're building together into a spiritual house, so that as your people here in Clovis, we may shine in this city and welcome more living stones into this building. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.